God's word in the prophecies of Zechariah, this time in chapter 6. Zechariah chapter 6. And we shall read there at verse 9. Zechariah chapter 6. And reading there at verse 9. The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, take of them of the captivity, even of Heldai, and of Tobijah, and of Jediah, which are come from Babylon, and come thou the same day, and go into the house of Josiah the son of Zephaniah. Then take silver and gold, and make crowns, and set them upon the head of Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest. And speak unto him, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, behold the man whose name is the branch. He shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon the throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. And the crown shall be to Helem, and to Tobijah, and to Jediah, and to Hen, the son of Zephaniah, for a memorial in the temple of the Lord. And they that are far off shall come and build in the temple of the Lord. And ye shall know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto you. And this shall come to pass, if you will diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. Amen. As the Lord would enable us, we might consider this passage and especially focus our thoughts in verses 12 and 13. Speak unto him, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. Now, as we examine the prophecies, we find that prophecy came to the prophets in different ways. Sometimes they received visions. And we read in chapter 1, and indeed chapter 1 through to the middle of chapter 6, contains a series of visions that were given to the prophet, where he saw things, and things were said in these visions, and by that means truth was being communicated. They're not to be taken literally, they're obviously symbolic of spiritual realities. Sometimes the Lord just quite simply and directly spoke to the prophets. And you have that, for example, in verse 9. The word of the Lord came unto me. So what is coming is a message, a clear, simple message. Say this or do that. There was a third form of prophecy that was sometimes used. And that was people, perhaps including the prophet, but not always, people being instructed to do something that was symbolizing or teaching certain truths. Actions were to be symbolic. And that's what we find here in this passage in Zechariah. It's as if the Lord has given various visions to challenge and to encourage the Jews in the rebuilding of the temple. And now, as an appendix or a summary, as it were, he gives them this vision to encourage them in that work. And this act is to be set forth. And we find that three or four men had come from Babylon. It's unclear the exact role of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah, in it. He may have also come from Babylon. He may not have. It's unclear, as we said. But these three or four men have come with a collection of silver and gold from Babylon, presumably collected as a donation to forward the work of rebuilding the temple. There are those in Babylon who, for different reasons, have not come or cannot come, but they're concerned for the work. And so they send this deputation to see that the silver and gold is given and that the work is not hindered. And we're told here that immediately they have come, that silver and gold is to be taken and is to be made into crowns. And it would appear that what we have is perhaps a few bands of silver and of gold. It may be two, it may be more. Worked together into some form of crown that is to be put on the head of Joshua, the high priest, who, along with Zerubbabel, the governor, were the leaders of the Jews who had returned to Jerusalem and were involved in the rebuilding of the temple. Now, of course, it might seem very strange to us that the crown should be placed on a priest's head. After all, was it not the king or the governor who is more to be the leader of the people and wear the crown? And the priests were not the line through whom the kings were to come. It was through the line of David, of a different tribe, of the tribe of Judah, not of the tribe of Levi. But there is wisdom in what God is doing. Because had they crowned Zerubbabel, you can imagine the enemies of the Jews immediately saying they've crowned their leader, as they've crowned a king, they are rebelling against the rule of the Persian Empire. Come and suppress them. Another problem may be, they may wonder if this Zerubbabel is God's promised saviour himself. And of course, he isn't. And there's another reason, and we shall see that as we go on, but it's fairly obvious. There is one who is coming, who is to be a priest and a king, that is Jesus. This crown is to be taken off the head of Joshua again. So what is happening is probably happening in a private place. It may be happening in the home of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. And the crown is to be taken from him, and it is to be laid up in the temple as a memorial of what has happened, as a reminder to the Jews of certain things. Now, we're thankful the Lord doesn't leave us with just the action. We find that he goes on, and in the words of our text, he explains what this action is all about. It's meaningful, and it has a purpose. And you can see that what is happening is pointing to Christ. Because what is to be said to Joshua is, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, behold the man whose name is the branch. And that immediately alerts us to the fact that he's not speaking about Joshua as an individual, but is pointing to one whom Joshua in some way represents, who is known as the branch, and that name is one of the names of the Messiah in the Old Testament, earlier on in chapter 3. We read in verse 8, "Behold, I will bring forth my servant, the branch." You find it in Jeremiah 23 at verse 5. Again, a reference to Christ being the branch. And so, the Jews are being pointed to Christ. And they're reminded that the hopes of the church are to rest in the glorious Messiah, who will be both priest and king. That wasn't a new message. 400-500 years before, that message had been given to David. And we sang of that, of the king seated at God's right hand, who's a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. So this message is pointing to Christ. And they're being reminded that while an earthly temple is useful, after all, that's what they're doing, they're back there to rebuild the temple, the center of Jewish life, the center of their worship. Yes, an earthly temple is useful, but they need more than that. They need Christ to build a spiritual temple, to build his church, the church of the living God. And the Lord here is encouraging them in this work. Yes, there are discouragements. There are difficulties. But go on with that work, having your eyes set upon the man whose name is the branch, who is going to do great things. There were many things to discourage them. There are many things to discourage us. We read in chapter 1 of one obvious discouragement, their own sin. The Lord was saying in their day, "Turn unto me and I will turn unto you." Well, if we look at ourselves, we see our own sin and our own weakness, and that can discourage us. Why should God come and bless us and work through us? Well, remember, it is Christ who is building his church. They also had enemies in these days, discouraging. You read of that in Ezra. The nations around, causing them problems. And you think of how there are many who seek to undermine the work of the gospel and turn people away from the truth and drag us away ourselves. It's not easy to build up the church in our day. But we're to look to Christ. What do you think of the rulers of the nations? For some time the building work had stopped because of the rulers of the nations. Well, you think of our nation and the ungodly rulers we have, who often seem to be set on hindering, if not destroying, the work of the church. You think of the chaos in our nation at this time, which is a wonderful distraction, in a sense, from the most essential thing: the needs of men and our souls. We are not to be discouraged with these things, because we are to behold the man whose name is the branch. We'll notice two things then. Let's behold the man and behold his work. First of all, behold the man whose name is the branch. He shall grow up out of his place. Notice his obscurity. The word branch, it seems a strange word to us. And perhaps it doesn't convey to us really the meaning of, or the image that is being brought before us. Because The branch speaks of, first of all, a tree that's been cut down. Now think of a garden, maybe your own garden. It may be that indeed you've seen a tree or you've had a tree that's been cut down, and all you have is a stump that's there. And from that stump, you can end up with a little branch sprouting out. That's the image before us. Here is this branch. The stump appears dead. It's something that would be ignored. It is unnoticed. Well, that's the way it was with the house of David in the days of Zechariah. Where was the house of David? There was no more king. It had become obscure, and it seemed that all their hopes were gone. But just as the stump cut down, it might be a beautiful tree that was cut down for some reason, or had become destroyed, perhaps in a gale, and therefore had to be cut, and yet a sprout begins to come. And you think of, after a while, you can get a mass of leaves and a little branches growing from that stump. So in the same way, there was to be a sprout from that stump, a branch. The house of David was going to be revived. One was going to come who, as Mary was told, would sit upon the throne of our father David. Oh yes, obscure, but with a great destiny to do a great work. And friend, is that not the way it was with Christ? Who knew where Christ was to come from? What obscure origins he had when he was born. Born in a place, born and yet with a birth that really was unnoted of man. Born to a poor woman. Yes, in Bethlehem, because that was prophesied of him, but of people who lived in Nazareth. And yet there he is, the God-appointed and legitimate Saviour. He shall come and grow up out of his place. It was out of the house of David that the Saviour was born. Born in Bethlehem, of the seed of David, the one who was prophesied and promised to David in 2 Samuel 7 that he would have a son who would build this house of the Lord. And Zechariah is saying, God knows what he's doing. It doesn't matter how obscure things become. God knows what he's doing. And he's going to fulfill his purposes and going to build his church. Remember that, friends. Often, the cause of Christ may grow weak and become, as it were, obscure. You might have said in the Middle Ages, just before the Reformation, where are the people of God? Where are those who love his word and who preach Christ and him crucified clearly and simply? You would have struggled to find them, though they were there. But God knew what he was doing. And in due time he raised up those who would set forth the work of Reformation and bless his church. You see, even in times of weakness and in times of obscurity, God is working to build his church. And we must remember these things and keep our faith focused on Christ. You'll notice also that this man is not only coming from obscurity, there's also humility here. Behold the man whose name is the branch, and he shall go up out of his place. Where does he come from? He comes from a place which in a sense is no place. A place where he is of no regard whatsoever. Think of the one who is our Saviour. He is the one who, though he was in the form of God, and thought it not robbery to be equal with God, yet was willing to make himself of no reputation. He is the one who, when he appeared, how did he appear? Well, he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we should see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. You would look at this stump and see just this little twig and think, well, that's nothing compared to what the glorious church, what glorious tree was like. How insignificant. What a humbled position Christ was in when he came. Could he build the church? This one who comes from poor parents, this one who spends his life in Nazareth, who is merely a carpenter, this one who doesn't come as some superman, but comes in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, and who was to be crucified in weakness, unattractive. And yet, look to him. Because there is where the hope of the church is. Dear believer, was there a day when Christ held no attraction for you? You heard of him. He was set before you in the gospel as the glorious Saviour, as Lord of all. But well, there was nothing in him to draw you to him. You'd have looked at him and said, he's like a root out of a dry ground. I have much more important things to deal with. He is the one who could do nothing for me. And you rejected him. Despised and rejected of men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. Is that the way he still is? Oh, you've seen Christ as the one who is the real Saviour, the God-appointed Saviour, the mighty Saviour. You know something of his work and you rejoice in him and you'll say, he is precious. Can you say that today? That's the testimony of God's people. He is precious. He is altogether lovely. And if you can see that, whatever other thoughts you may have about your own self and your own circumstances, surely if you can say, he is altogether lovely, he is precious, there is faith. Because your heart goes out to him and you're delighting in him. And surely you're resting in him and saying, I will have him alone as the Saviour. I delight in him whatever my circumstances are like. Well, what think ye of Christ? To many is but obscure, but to the believer they want to think of Christ. Behold the man whose name is the branch. There's a lesson surely about the danger of superficial judgments. Superficially you'd have said, waste of time, ignore that thing. But this branch had great work to do. There's obscurity and humility, but notice there's also power. Because here is a branch that is sprouting up out of his place. You see, the branch is actually shooting into life. The little branch, which seems so weak, is a symbol of life. And this tree is going to grow and grow and spread. And the whole of this prophecy is stressing what he shall do, and that he shall be successful. So though he seems obscure and weak, he's actually going to build the temple of the Lord. Notice it repeated. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne. God's going to use him. And when this is done, you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto you. The one who was weak, yet was the Lord of glory. The one who was weak as a man, and yet filled with the Spirit, and so able to do all that he was called to do. Isn't that encouraging? To know that God uses weak things, and things that are nothing, to glorify himself and to point to himself. Behold the man. Well, notice secondly his work. We're pointed to the man so that we might see what his work is. And we're told what his work is here. We're told he shall build the temple of the Lord. And it's repeated, he shall build the temple of the Lord. Now, obviously, the reference is not to the literal temple in Jerusalem. That's already in the middle of building. And that in and of itself was of use, but was not the main thing. The building of the temple speaks of how the one who was the branch was going to build the church. Upon this rock will I build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. What is the church of the living God? But the house of God, as it's put in 1 Timothy 3:15. So here is his work. It is to build that spiritual temple, which is the church, to establish the kingdom of God in this world. And it is a glorious work. And it's described here in, well, we might notice four different things about this work. First of all, it's peace-establishing work. Because we read at the end, the counsel of peace shall be between them both. That's in verse 13. And the both there is a reference to the fact that he is both priest and king. So what he is going to do as the one who is both priest and king is to see the fulfillment of the counsel of peace. And the counsel of peace is another name for the covenant of grace or the plan of salvation. That plan which God has established to bring peace with God. Peace between God and man. And we read of the fact that it is in Christ that that shall be done. And indeed, in Colossians chapter 1, we read of how in Christ we read in Colossians 1:20, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. So his great work is to establish peace, to reconcile sinners to God, a God who is angry and offended by their sin, and to bring such a situation into existence that anything that opposes him and his rule and the rule of God and would hinder that peace is suppressed and put down. He will reconcile all things to himself. He shall keep everything under his control so that there is peace in the universe. His great work is to bring peace between God and man. And you'll notice that includes the gathering of those that are far off into the church of God. Verse 15. They that are far off shall come and build in the temple of the Lord. There were those who were far off in Zechariah's day. Indeed, these three or four men had come from Babylon from far away. But they're to be part of the church of God. And not only they, not only those dispersed Jews who cannot come home. It's not just that they are not debarred from being part of this church. Neither are the Gentiles. For Christ's work is to remove the wall of partition that divided Jew and Gentile, that kept them at loggerheads, and to reconcile in himself both unto God through dealing with the great problem of sin. We read of that in Ephesians 2. That's why these crowns are this crown that had been placed on Josiah's head, also called Chen, which means grace. It was to be laid up for a memorial in the temple of the Lord. This crown was to be a reminder to the Jews that not only the Jews of the dispersion were to be viewed as part of the church of the living God, but the day was coming when many would come from afar off and be part of the church of God. In other words, they're being reminded that God has established his church not to be a little holy huddle of like-minded people who only think of themselves, but to be a glorious church that would reach to the ends of the earth and would be the means of truly uniting men and women and boys and girls under the rule of the one Saviour, with a common faith and a common love and a common devotion to him, so that Jew and Gentile, male and female, rich and poor, bond and free, would feel and be one in Christ Jesus. People wouldn't be asking, "Where are you from? What do you do? How much do you have?" They would love one another as brethren and live as brethren. Isn't that the way we're to see things? Do you love the brethren? Here was this memorial, a reminder of these things. And how was that to be accomplished? Well, this peace-establishing work was priestly work. Priestly work. That's why Joshua is involved here. And we're told that he is to be a priest upon the throne. And you'll notice there's a stress on him being the priest as well as the king. Now, why is that? It is simply this. Because when you think of the work of Christ, what is the most important part of his work? What is the most important part of his work? Is it not his priestly work? Because it is his priestly work that provides the foundation for salvation. And he would not have been established as king had it not been that he had obeyed and given his life a ransom for many. Yes, he needs to be a prophet to tell us the truth. And he needs to be a king to apply the truth. All the offices of Christ are important. And we must never reject any. We must never say, "Well, I will have this. Christ is my Savior, but not as my Lord." Christ will not have that. All the offices of Christ are important, but the priestly work lays the foundation for his exaltation as king. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God hath also highly exalted him. Because he did that, he is now exalted as king. Here is this priestly work then. And what is the work of the priest? Well, it is to offer sacrifice. And the scripture tells us of how Christ has done that, of how he has established peace by his death. God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing our trespasses to us. There he is, dying on the cross for his people, made sin for us who knew no sin. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And here he is sitting and ruling upon the throne. The priest never sat, but he sits, because he no longer has a sacrifice to offer. The one sacrifice has been offered. And he now sits in heaven, his very presence there, an act of intercession, saying, I have given my life. Now save this people and bless them with all the blessings that belong to them because of my death. Friend, are you looking there for your hope, your way of peace? How can you be part of this temple? It's only if you're cleansed. But aren't you thankful the scripture tells us the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin? Make sure by faith you're looking to this priest that you might have peace and be able to draw near because of what he has done. This peace-giving work, it is priestly work. But you'll notice it's also kingly work. Because this man who is the branch of the seed of David, the priest upon the throne, is going to build the temple of the Lord. He lays the foundation, as it were, with his death. And now, as the exalted Christ, he is raised up and is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And on the basis of his work on the cross, he can build the spiritual temple. All power and authority are in his hands. He's ruling the universe. He's controlling it all. Friends, remember that. That's what they were being reminded of. One's coming, who's going to be a priest upon the throne. We see it so much more clearly, that Christ is now exalted as the great King of Kings, who has all power and authority in heaven and earth, controlling everything, to build the spiritual temple, to advance his kingdom in this world. Was it not with kingly power? He made you willing to come to him. He summoned you. And by his Spirit changing your heart, he drew you to himself. He overcame that antagonism of that indifference to him and made you willing in a day of his power to bow before him. His shaft pierced your heart, broke your heart by showing your sin, and then drew you to himself as the one who could bind up that heart with the promise of forgiveness. That takes the power of the Spirit, remember that. How often we think, if I only tell people certain things, if they only heard that sermon, they would be converted. Oh, that were the case. But it takes the Spirit of God to change lives. Remember that. And the one who is King of Kings is at work building his church. He is stronger. Indeed, he not only is stronger than Satan, he's already defeated Satan. Remember that as well. Now is the prince of this world cast out. Now if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me. He's building his temple. And no one can stop that work. So he's going to have the victory. He shall build this temple. He shall overthrow all his enemies. And all who rebel against him are doomed. What does that mean? The world isn't out of control. It's in the hands of Christ. Our nation seems full of chaos just now. But Christ's in control of it all. He knows what he's doing. The church is weak. And it seems that so often those within the church are just making a mess of things. But Christ is in control. He knows what he's doing. He reigns. That's the word of encouragement for those who are trying to build this church. Indeed, he must reign till all his enemies are put under his feet and the last enemy, death itself, will be overcome. Notice in conclusion that this work is shared work. We might think that the prophecy might finish in verse 14, but it goes on in verse 15. And we're told that they that are far off shall come and build in the temple of the Lord. We might say, well, surely the priest king is doing everything. And yes, he is. He alone builds his church. He alone can provide salvation and apply salvation. And therefore we must rely on him alone. Behold the man that is called the branch. But in verse 15, we're reminded, they that are far off shall come and build in the temple of the Lord. In other words, the Christ who builds his church actually uses people. Whether it is those who brought the silver and gold to the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah, or others. Isn't that amazing? They shall build in the temple of the Lord. He uses them. But they're only workers together with him. And really the work is his. And you and I, if we're believers, are but tools in his hand to forward that work. We are but earthen vessels that he might have the glory and the praise. Because it takes a spirit to build the church. But they shall build in the temple of the Lord. Is that your great desire? To be part of this building work. All true believers have a desire to see others come and to be drawn into the church of God. And in many ways, the great test of our piety is our desire to see others come also and build in. Can others join in the worship and trust of Christ? Are you part of this temple? Well, you'll notice the promise was to come to pass if you will diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. It's not that it was to be doubted. But the great proof of being part of this temple is I hear the voice of the Lord and I obey the voice of the Lord and I trust in the Lord. And I'm concerned for the Lord, and I'm concerned for his cause. Make sure that's you, friend. Because without that obedience and trust, Christ will count you an enemy and not a friend. Let us encourage ourselves then by beholding the man whose name is a branch, knowing that Christ is building his church, and the gates of hell cannot prevail against it. Let us pray. Lord, bless thy truth to us.